This morning we continue our spring road trip. We're going today, we leave Pergamum. We're going to go to Thyatira, which is right there. We're halfway through our road trip today. Thyatira is the smallest and least significant of all the cities, all the communities that we're going to talk about, and yet they get the longest letter. I don't know why that is. Maybe it's something about small towns or small churches. We need the longest letter or something, but that's what happens here in the book of Revelation. Thyatira as a community was located on a broad, fertile plain where two rivers came together. They were significant for a couple of reasons. One, because back in those days, rivers were the main sources of transportation. And so all the produce, all the crops, everything that was produced in those river valleys would come into Thyatira on its way to somewhere else. Thyatira sat on the main road to Pergamum, which, as we saw a couple weeks ago, was the capital of Asia. And they also sit on a main trade route down to the port city of Ephesus. So a lot of commerce came through Thyatira on its way somewhere else. The thing Thyatira was really known for, however, was they were a military fortification. They were a speed bump. They were put there and fortified, and though they couldn't defend the city because of the topography, they were there not to beat the enemy up, but to give the cities of Pergamum and Smyrna and Ephesus enough time to get ready if an invading army was coming. And though they're only about 40 miles away from the other communities, which today is nothing, back then when everybody traveled by foot or by horseback, 40 miles was a long way. So as an enemy would come and obliterate the city of Thyatira, all the people in the bigger cities would catch wind of it and would be able to prepare to defend their communities. Wouldn't you love to live in Thyatira? You guys are a speed bump for the invading armies. You're that canary in the coal mine, right? When they see you fall over dead, they know there's a problem headed their way. The good thing for Thyatira, however, was when the Romans took over, they pretty much ruled with an iron fist. There was peace. The invading armies stopped coming. So Thyatira began to flourish as a community, both as a manufacturing center and as a marketing center. They were a hub of activity in their area. And so they began to grow and prosper, and the community flourished in Thyatira. Now, the thing Thyatira was most well known for was the labor guilds, the trade union kind of things is what we would think of them as. There were guilds for virtually everything under the sun, moon, and stars. If you were a wool worker, a linen worker, if you made garments of any kind, if you dyed fabric, if you worked with leather or made tents, if you were a carpenter or a weaver or a potter or a baker or a bronze worker or even a slave dealer. There were trade unions, there were guilds set up that you would belong to, and they would help you market your wares. It would flourish. You would be in great shape if you belonged there. And not just manufacturing, because that's what most people did, either agriculture or manufacturing back then. You didn't have, you know, all the white collar workers that we have today. You didn't have lawyers and bankers and all that kind of stuff in a small community. Everybody basically worked with their hands in some description or another. And if you didn't work with your hands, if you didn't produce something, you were there to market it or to ship it, to transport it, to be a broker. And there were guilds for all of those, what we would think of in our day and age as trucking companies or train companies, the people who actually shipped the goods around. If you wanted to earn a living of any kind, you needed to belong to a guild. Now, Thyatira is famous because in Acts 16 also, Paul is in Philippi, and he's preaching, and there's a lady who becomes a convert under Paul. It says, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. Lydia was originally from Thyatira. She was a dealer in purple cloth. Outside the community, there grew a reed, a plant that they could extract a reddish-purple dye from. And that was the dye that was in demand. That was the symbol of wealth, was if you wore clothing that was this purplish color. And so Lydia is in Philippi. We don't know if she lives there permanently, if she's out there marketing her wares, if she's that contact person for whoever's back in Thyatira over in Philippi. But we do know that they were famous for that across the Roman Empire. Now, the trade guilds were like labor unions in our country back in the 20th century when all the labor unions were formed, with one major exception. And that is, each trade guild, each union, had a pagan god that they worshipped. Each one of them would pay homage to whatever their patron god was. And in order to earn a living in Thyatira, you basically had to belong to a guild. There weren't freelancers. You couldn't put your stuff on the internet and just sell it by yourself, or go down to the farmer's market or down here on Saturday morning and sell your own produce and wares. They forced you to belong to a trade guild or to a trade union in order to market your wares. And as members of a trade guild, you would participate in their activities, in their trade meetings, in their celebrations, in the big harvest days, or the big, you know, the watermelon festival days, or the leather worker festival days downtown. You would belong to a trade guild in order to do that. That means you do the stuff that they do in the trade guild parties. Most of those were sexual orgies, male and female prostitutes in the temples of the pagan gods, or if not that, it was eating meat sacrificed to idols. You have a big sacrifice to your patron god of leather working or of fabric dyeing, and then after they kill the animal, you go in and sit down and you barbecue the critter and you eat it. That's how the sheep die, so that we can eat them, Barbara, right? You kill them, you barbecue them, you have a big festival, and you're a Christian now trying to earn a living, and you have to belong to a trade guild in order to do that, and they celebrate and observe pagan practices. So the believers in Thyatira are caught between a rock and a hard place. Do they earn a living? Do they financially provide for their families? Do they prosper rather than starve to death? And by doing so, participate in pagan practices, or do they say, we're not going to have anything to do with that? Now, religiously, the claim to fame of Thyatira was Apollo, the sun god, S-U-N. Now, we all love sunshine, amen? Without the sun, nothing happens. They worshipped Apollo. He was kind of the patron god of the city of Thyatira. Later, when emperor worship became the norm, they kind of merged the two. Because when you're pagans, you can do that. You can just pick this and pick that and pick that and throw it all together, stir it up. The emperor becomes the personification of Apollo, the sun god, for the worshipers, for the pagans in Thyatira. And Jesus opens a letter to these people with these words. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Thyatira. This is the message from the Son of God, whose eyes are like flames of fire, whose feet are like polished bronze. Now, if you've been here before during this series, and if you haven't, you can listen online. To every community, to every group of believers, Jesus specifically identifies himself in a way that they would particularly understand. It would be relevant to their community. Jesus here identifies himself as the Son of God, S-O-N, not S-U-N, not Apollo, but the Son of God. And while this is a frequent title in the Gospels, this is the only time it's used anywhere in the book of Revelation. To this group of people, he says, it's not the S-U-N God that's top of the heap here. It's the S-O-N God, the Son of God, who's the top of the heap. He says, I'm the divine one. It's not that ball of fire in the sky. It's not that pagan temple that they're worshiping at. It's all about me. He says, I'm the one who's watching over the city. I'm the one who knows what goes on. I'm the one who has the power and authority. And the other one is just an imposter, a wannabe. And Jesus says, his eyes are like flames of fire. His feet are like polished bronze. If you have some time today, run over to Daniel chapter 10. This is pulled straight out of the book of Daniel, describing the Son of God, the Messiah, the anointed one who is to come. Flaming eyes, again, not literally, you know, fire shooting out, but it symbolizes that Jesus knows everything. He sees everything. Eyes are a symbol or fire is a symbol of the purification. Jesus knows everything that's going on. Nothing can be hidden from God. A lot of time we have our kids be afraid of some fat guy in a red suit, right? He watches what you do. He puts you on the naughty or nice list. Santa has nothing on Jesus. Jesus not only sees the outward behavior and manifestation, Jesus sees the inner heart attitude. Jesus sees our thoughts and our motives. And if that's not enough to like scare us straight or at least get us to be cognizant of what we're thinking or how we're acting or the self-talk that we have, probably nothing will. Nothing can be hidden from God. Nothing is hidden from God. He knows everything. And the bronze feet are a symbol of strength and splendor. They're a symbol of power and the judgment of God out of Daniel chapter 10. So here in the opening sentences of the letter, Jesus identifies himself as the one true God, and he says, I know and see everything, and I alone have the power and the authority and the ability to cast judgment on each person who's alive, both reward judgment and punishment judgment. Because oftentimes when we think of judgment, we tend to think of punishment, don't we? Yeah, that we tend to get afraid. We're like, oh, there's the reward side as well. If you belong to Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what we've done or what we're going to do, we get that reward of eternity in his presence. Jesus says, I alone get to pass that out. He identifies himself and he establishes his right to address these believers in Thyatira, and then he commends them. He pats them on the back. Jesus always starts out with the good stuff. He says, I know all the things you do. I have seen your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance. This is a good church. The believers in Thyatira are motivated by agape love, by the fact that God first loves them, and so that gives them the ability and the capacity now to love others. We don't manufacture agape love, we receive agape love. There are times we don't even like the people we're married to, amen? Let alone love them. There are times we don't like our family members. Are you kidding me? Go to a family reunion and have a great time. Or not. It's because God first loves us and continues to love us in spite of ourselves. And so we can then pass that love on to others in spite of themselves. Spurred on by their love for God and for one another, they're doing good deeds. They're serving, not out of obligation, out of love. How much more wonderful is it to serve out of love than out of obligation? Some of them, we've got chores we do out of obligation, right? Somebody's got to wash the dishes. Somebody's got to cook dinner. Somebody's got to cut the grass. Somebody's got to feed the kids. Somebody's got to do this, that, and the other thing. And those get to be a drag real quick. But when we do them out of a heart and an attitude of love, God has blessed me with this magnificent house I get to clean. God has given me all these noisy kids that run through the place and mess it up. The difference isn't the job, the task. They're all the same. Dishes are dishes. Yard work is yard work. Taking care of the kids or grocery shopping, it's all the same chores. The difference is the attitude with which we do them. Amen? Amen. He says, motivated by their love. Because of their faith, because they believe in God, they genuinely believe that somewhere down the road, not just here and now, in this fallen and disease-filled world, somewhere down the road, we get our reward. Right? If Jesus wanted to give it to us here and now, he could and he would. But he doesn't want to. He says, patient endurance. Hang on. This is a long haul kind of thing. And if you're like me, that gets really hard. I'm one of those 30-second guys, right? If the microwave doesn't work fast enough, if the internet doesn't come up quick enough, if you know, I call my wife and she doesn't answer the cell phone. And I'm like, what the heck, you know? Why do we pay a cell phone? Or my son's even worse. He shoots me a text and I reply, and then he doesn't shoot me another text for 12 hours. And you're like, what's, I need to know this yesterday. I need an answer, you know. Isn't that the way we are? As believers in Jesus Christ, we're called to patiently endure. We're called to be in this for the long haul. And most of us, that's like 2 days, you know what I'm saying? Most of us, we could even think that's 80 years or 100 years. That's still not the long haul. I love to call the old people in here kids because they are. We are. You can be 80 or 100 years old, and that's old on our planet, but in the scheme of eternity, what's 100 years? Nothing. Now, we've barely been conceived. Jesus says, I know your love. I've seen it. I've seen your agape love. I've seen your faith. I've seen your service. I've seen your patient endurance. Now, works don't save. Don't get me wrong. Works do not save us. They never, ever have that ability. But here's the deal. Agape love combined with faith in God always, always, always results in service. Always, always, always results in service. If there's no visible, tangible manifestation that we believe in God and that we love one another, it's worthless. It's worthless. Anybody can come and worship here. Anybody can sit in our pews. Anybody can throw a few bucks on the offering plate. Anybody can hang out. But if there's not acts of service, we're wasting our time. We're wasting our time. Here's what James says. What good is it if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? What good is it? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it's dead and it's useless. It's dead and it's useless. It's worth nothing. We can say we believe whatever we want to say we believe. If it doesn't motivate us to action, it's a good question, do we really believe it? Do we really believe it? Now, this sounds like a great church family to me. This sounds like a church family who have faith and love. This sounds like a church family, they're eager and willing to serve. They're looking for ways. They can't wait to serve. They find joy in service. It's like we have a potluck dinner down in the fellowship hall, down in the gym, and people start fighting over who gets to do the dishes. Wouldn't that be cool? No, you wash 3 plates, it's my turn. Get out of the way. No, I'm not getting out of the way. I'm washing. You want to step outside? You want to settle this? Then I'm going to go clean the bathrooms. No, you can't clean the bathrooms because so-and-so is already cleaning the bathrooms. Well, then I'm mopping the floor. Well, you can't mop the floor because that person's already mopping the floor. That's the kind of church family they got happening in Thyatira. They're in it to serve. They're looking for things to do, for ways to minister. Their patient endurance shows that they're in it for the long haul. When something doesn't go their way, they don't take their ball and go home. They don't take their Bible and pack it up. They're like, I'm in it. I'm here. I'm in it for the long haul. I'm here even if Pastor Dan's a retard pastor. You know what I'm saying? I'm here even if I don't agree with the family fun day that this church is going to do. I'm here even though in spite of. God has called us to be a part of this church family together. And none of us are perfect. And none of us are supposed to be perfect. We're simply supposed to love each other. And serve each other, and belong to each other, and minister to each other. These people are committed in spite of the persecution and the difficulties they face. And let's get real. It's a little different if we're starving to death, or we can't earn a living, or we can't provide for our family, than it is that the carpet's the wrong color, I don't like the service time, or this or that or the other thing. Amen? 99% of everything that we fight about as people, not even just as Christians in church, are totally irrelevant in the grand scheme of eternity. It just doesn't matter. They're not resting on their laurels here in this church. They're not saying, you know, 20 years ago, 40 years ago, this was a great church family, and now, well, we're just kind of hanging out. I wish we could have it like it was back then. How many of you drive a car? Or have ever driven a car? Yeah, some of our teenagers are getting their licenses. I'm telling you what, spend some extra time in prayer if you're going to be on the roads, okay? If you're going to be in our parking lot, spend some time in prayer. Right? We just drove back 1,000 miles to do a friend's wedding. And while you glance in the rearview mirror, how many of us drive with our eyes glued to the rearview mirror? Nobody. Because what happens then? We crash and we burn and we die. You don't drive like this. We drive looking forward, looking at the next section of road that's ahead of us, trying to see what's coming toward us in the future rather than what's behind us. And while we celebrate the past, we can't live there. Those days are gone and they're not coming back. I was talking to a friend of mine in Florida while we were down there, and she's an older lady, and she was bemoaning, you know, the younger generation and blah, blah, blah. I said, well, do you go to Sunday night service anymore? Well, no. You go to Wednesday night service anymore? Well, no. Are you part of the women's group anymore? Well, no. Well, then let's quit pointing our fingers at the younger generation, okay? There's plenty of blame to go around if we want to do blame stuff, but let's not even do the blame stuff. Let's just do the celebration stuff. What's God got for us this week and this month and next year? What does he have for us individually and as a church family? So here's the most important thing Jesus says to these people. I can see your constant improvement in all of these things. They're loving better than they did before. They've got greater faith now than they did 10 years ago or 20 years ago. They've got greater service in their life now than they've ever had before. They're constantly improving. Now, if Jesus were to come and talk to us today individually and as a church family, could he say this to us? Your love is greater than it's ever been. Your agape, your understanding of my feeling of you and the way you spread that around is greater than it's ever been. Your faith is stronger than ever. Your willingness to serve, to put yourself out there, is more than it used to be. Now, I realize some of us are older, like me. I can't do the things I used to do, and some of you are a little older than me, right? I understand there's issues with health and all that, but instead of finding what we can't do, can we find the one thing we can do? Just one. And do it with all of our power, all of our passion, all of our might. Whatever that might be. So that when Jesus comes, he can say this to us. I see your constant improvement. I see your constant improvement in all these things. Now, reading this list of commendations, I was beginning to wonder, why would Jesus describe himself as he did? Eyes of flames of fire that can see everything, and feet of bronze that can bring judgment. This is a great church family. And then he tells them his criticism of them. He says, I have this complaint against you. Again, none of us are perfect and none of us are expected to be perfect. So we need to listen in our hearts and lives, because too often we think we are, right? Not only are we perfect, we're right all the time. Amen? Right, Julia? We're never wrong. We had a little discussion the other day. We always think that we're right, we're never wrong, we're perfect. Now, we don't say it like that, but oftentimes that's the way we live our lives. He says, I have this complaint against you. There's always room for improvement. None of us have arrived. If we've arrived, we're dead. You're in the wrong place right now. Okay? You're permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and to eat food sacrificed to idols. In spite of their agape love, in spite of their faith, in spite of their good deeds and their actions and their perseverance, in spite of their loving and serving more than they have ever done before in their lives, they're allowing themselves to be led astray. Theologically, doctrinally. They're listening to this woman, identified here with the term Jezebel. They're listening to her as she teaches them stuff that is not biblical. She's saying, this is okay. This is the way to do it. They're allowing themselves to be corrupted by the influences of this world, to be led astray. And I'm sure that what Jezebel's saying is, you know, God wants you to earn a living for your family. He gave you your family and he gave you your house, and you gotta provide all this stuff. So he'll understand if you join a trade guild and participate in some of this stuff, because he'll forgive you that, because he expects you to earn a living. And so some of the believers are participating in the sexual orgies that go along with belonging to a trade guild. They're eating meat sacrificed to idols at the company picnics. They're compromising themselves. They're being corrupted so that they can be accepted socially and so that they can earn a living. Now, we would never do that, would we? you and I would never, ever be corrupted. We would never allow ourselves to be compromised. But the truth is, we're in just as much danger as the believers at Thyatira. See, in our culture, we don't live in a Christian culture. We live in a pagan culture. You can call it post-Christian, you can call it anything you want to. It used to be much more civilized than it is. I'm not sure it was ever a Christian culture. It used to be much more civilized, but our culture is after us to corrupt us, to accommodate us. When work and sports and entertainment and family are more important than the things of God, we've been corrupted. I said family. Now, that doesn't say don't go to a family reunion. That doesn't say don't do any of that stuff. When that becomes more important than God, we've been corrupted. When money and possessions cause us to disobey God, we've been corrupted. When we embrace tolerance over the truths of the gospel, we've become corrupted. When you and I go along to get along, when we refuse to call sin, sin, when Scripture plainly calls it that, we've been corrupted. We've been led astray. And in fact, the impolite word, the unacceptable word, the intolerant word for that is we're sinning. Because when we allow ourselves to be corrupted and we pull away from the good news of the gospel and the truths of the Scriptures, the revelation of God in our hearts and lives, we are choosing to sin. And Jesus refers to her as Jezebel, probably not a real name. I mean, you don't name your kid Adolf Hitler or Benedict Arnold or anything like that. But it's to bring to their mind the Jezebel of the Old Testament, the wife of King Ahab, who caused the Israelites to go astray by enticing them to worship false gods, to participate in sexual immorality and pagan worship. Now, the story of Jezebel is interesting because Jezebel didn't tell them they couldn't worship God. She didn't rip down the temple or the altars or anything like that. She didn't forbid the worship of Yahweh God, the God of Israel, the God of creation. What she did is built temples and altars to the pagan gods, to Baal, all over the place. So you could literally come out of the temple of God and walk next door to the temple of Baal and have a worship service there as well. It was an accommodation thing. And isn't that what our culture does? Y'all can go to church on Sunday morning. You can go to Bible study on Wednesday night. You can go to a small group. You can do whatever you want to do. But you got to be tolerant of this. Or you got to accept that, even though it's not biblical. And so what she does is rather than forbid something, she just chooses to entice. Go ahead and do what you're doing. It's all good. But you can do this too. You can participate over here as well. And the greatest danger in our culture, same as in Thyatira, is that we can be subtly led astray. If Satan jumps up and says, you can't worship God and you got to do this, most of us see through that in a heartbeat. It's that frog in the boiling water scenario. Little by little by little by little by little. And pretty soon we see that we're not living for God anymore. I'm sure Jezebel's saying, this is okay to participate here, because you got to earn a living. God wants us to love our neighbor in our culture, so we can't speak against anything, right? If we're going to love our neighbor, we can't speak against abortion or murder in that instance, or sex outside of marriage as being a sin. If we don't want to ruffle any feathers or cause needless offense, we can't judge anybody, right? Oh, heaven's sake, no. And yet while the first part of those are true, the last part of those definitely are not. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are called to hold each other accountable. If your pastor's living in sin, you'd better be the one calling my phone and knocking on my door, saying, Pastor, here's what the Scriptures say, and here's what you're doing. And those two don't coincide with each other. Those two don't line up. That's your job and responsibility. Just like it's mine if you're doing the same thing. Just like it's ours together if we're living in sin. Believers to believers now, not to non-believers. They live a whole different lifestyle by a whole different set of rules. But as believers, you and I are called to hold one another accountable. And we'll be judged on how good a job we do. The bigger issue here, though, is Jezebel. They're allowing themselves to be led astray. They're tolerating this woman who has some kind of influence over the church. They're listening to what she says. See, as the redeemed people of God, you and I are called to live apart from this world by a different set of standards than what our world lives by. I had a friend of mine in college say, you know, he was living with his girlfriend and he got saved. And so we began to talk about that and discuss that and show him the truths of Scripture. And he says, well, I'm just doing what everybody else does. And the other Bible study guy that was leading with me said, that's not what you signed up for. That's not what you signed up for. When you sign up to be a member of the family of God, the rules change. The criteria is different. The expectations are different than they were before. And the truth is that we have the Holy Spirit of God in us so we can fulfill them, but it calls for life change, life transformation. You and I are called to hold each other accountable. And Jesus pronounces her consequence, the condemnation of Jezebel. He says, I gave her time to repent. Notice that key phrase. I gave her time to repent. We talked about grace earlier this year for 6 weeks. I gave her time to repent. The grace of God is always first and foremost. But she doesn't want to turn away from her immorality. That's the story of our world right there. God has given the offer of grace and time to repent to absolutely everybody on our planet. The bottom line is they don't want to turn away from their immorality. Therefore, I'll throw her on a bed of suffering. And those who commit adultery with her will suffer greatly unless they repent and turn away from her evil deeds. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches out the thoughts and intentions of every person. And I will give to each of you whatever you deserve. God has given her time to repent. He's spoken to her through the Spirit, through other people in the church, whoever it is and however it is, but she's had that opportunity. And for the followers, they still have some opportunity. They can read this letter. They can choose, to repent. But what so often happens is people want to be their own boss. People want to call their own shots. People want to make their own rules. And when we do, we suffer. That's why our world's in the condition it's in today. And eventually Jesus says, they're going to die. They're going to be eternally separated from me. They're going to be forever cut off from my presence. No do-overs, no second chances, no mulligans. It's done. He then says to the faithful believers, I also have a message for the rest of you. These are the ones who aren't being corrupted. These are the ones who are remaining faithful. He says, who've not followed in the false teaching, the deeper truths as they call them. Depths of Satan, actually. I will ask nothing more of you except that you hold tightly to what you have until I come. Hold tightly to what you have. Hold tightly to what? What they're already doing. Agape love. In ever-increasing measure, you and I ought to look more and more like Jesus every day rather than less and less like Jesus. Amen? Some of us, sometimes as we get a little older, we're like, well, I'm just going to do it my way because I'm old and I get to do it this way. We ought to look more and more like Jesus every day. And he says, this is what I'm asking you to do. The only thing I'm calling you to is agape love in greater measure. I'm calling you to patient endurance in spite of the difficulties and the persecutions. Hang in there. As we saw in one of the other churches, it's probably going to get worse before Jesus comes back if we live that long. Hang in there. Dig in. Tie that knot at the end and just cling to your faith. He says, I'm calling you to live according to the teachings of this word. None other, just this. 66 books, learn it, know it, live by it. And Jesus says, that's all that's expected of you. I don't expect you to do anything else. Now, I love books. I'm an avid reader and I love going to the bookstore. And it's fun if you go to the self-help section, even in the Christian bookstores, because it's like the secret to prayer, the secret to affair-proofing your marriage, the secret to this, the secret to that, the secret to financial prosperity, the secret. There are no secrets. There are no secrets. If there's a book title that says The Secret or The Seven Steps, or just don't even pick it up. Don't waste your time. Everything we need to know is right here. Everything we need to know to live the abundant life that God has saved us and calls us to is right here. I'm reading a book by a guy from Lifeway, and they did this huge study. It cost them a lot of money. And they said the three things that are most conducive to Christian spiritual growth, number one, engagement with the Word of God. To read the Word, to study the Word, to meditate on the Word, to eat the Word, whatever it takes to interact with the Word of God. Worship services, small group Bible studies, however you want to do it, that's the number one key to living for Jesus. Be engaged with the Word. If somebody says they've got a secret anything, run as fast as you can in the opposite direction. As fast as you can move. And then he gives the commendation, the reward to all who are victorious. To those of you who do the things I just said, love, serve, have faith in ever-increasing measure. To all who are victorious, who hang on till the end, who obey me to the very end. Because that's what faith is, isn't it? Faith is obedience to God. To them I will give the authority over all the nations. They will rule the nations with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. They will have the same authority I've received from my Father, and I will also give them the morning star. Two promises. Number one is we are going to have the same power and authority that Jesus currently has. One day, when we're in heaven, we have the same power, the same authority that Jesus exercises here in this world. So he's saying, regardless of what your world looks like, regardless of how much suffering you do, regardless of anything, know this. Here's your reward. And second, he says, I'm going to give them the morning star. Revelation 22, here's what Jesus says, I am the bright morning star. He's saying, I'm going to give you myself in even greater measure than you have me now. You get to see me face to face. Now, how cool is that? We went to the wedding in Florida, and one of the ladies from our previous church was there, and we probably hadn't seen her for, what, 8 years, 10 years? What an awesome time it was to see her and to sit with her and to speak with her and to catch up on her life all over again. And most of us don't get this because we're so limited to the temporal, to the here and now, to the finite, that we don't get what it's going to mean to be in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth. The movie that's out, I Can Only Imagine, based on the song from however many years ago, it's an old song now to me. I mean, it's not 1800s, but it's old. And it talks about, and these are some of the lyrics that they sing, surrounded by your glory. Can you imagine being in the presence of God? The glory of God that caused Isaiah to fall on his face? Surrounded by God's glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in all of you be still? I want to dance for the Lord because I don't dance. I want to have some rhythm and some moves, you know what I mean? I want to be so filled with joy that I can block everything else out and just participate in that celebration. Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah or be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Most of us can't imagine what it's going to be like to be in the presence of God. And yet that's what he says. I'm going to give you my very presence. My very presence. We ought to focus on that for a while. Forget the basketball playoffs or the TV programs that are on. Let's sit around for about an hour this evening and just think about what it's going to be like to be in the very presence of the Savior of our souls. He closes with these words, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. So what message does Jesus have, not just to Thyatira, but to you and I? Because all of these truths that we see in Scripture in these seven churches belong to us. What's he saying to us today? I think that we're to keep on keeping on. We're to keep moving. We're to keep loving unconditionally in ever-increasing measure. We're to keep serving unconditionally, joyfully, exuberantly. You know, one thing that's good that's come out of talking about the possibility of having to sell our property and things like that, over the past couple of weeks, people just show up or call my phone and say, what can I do? We've got people taking care of the yard. We've got people painting the facilities. We've got people fixing garage doors and checking out water heaters. We've got people cleaning flower beds. We've got people patching potholes. We've got people doing all kinds of stuff. That's the way it ought to be. You ought to be able to call me tomorrow and the pastor says, I'm sorry, I don't have anything for you to do because there's already being done. He says, keep doing that. Keep being faithful. Embrace my word and let my word embrace you. Keep obeying. Keep patiently enduring. I was reading a quote by Francis Chan the other day. He's kind of a radical Christian, I guess you would have to call him. And Chan says, most of us spend all of our time preparing for the next 10 days or 10 months or 10 years of our lives here on this earth. He says, I refuse to do that. I want to spend most of my time preparing for the first 10,000 years of eternity. We might get everything here and it's a total waste of time. But that first 10,000 years in eternity, won't that be awesome? Won't that be great? Don't we want to be ready for that to happen? To keep patiently enduring. Let's get our eyes off of ourselves and on to Jesus. Off of our world and on to our eternal reward. And let's do these things more and more and more and more. In ever-increasing measure as we continue our walk with Jesus of Nazareth. Our praise team is going to come. We're going to sing a song this morning. Whether you come to an altar or not, that's fine. It doesn't matter to me. It's between you and God. But whether you walk the aisle or whether you just sing and make a commitment in your heart right here and right now, we're going to sing I Surrender All. And that's what we're about today. Father, I surrender everything in my life to you because I want to be ready for the first 10,000 years of eternity as my reward.